Okay, friends, we're looking tonight again at God's sovereignty on behalf of the Davidic kingdom. This is our second point, and this whole section kind of goes from chapter 15:1 through 19:39. We don't cover all that tonight, but again, we're looking at these aspects and we want to study the Word of God. So you can open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7 to begin with tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have seen in the past God's promise to Abraham to establish through him a specific people or nation. That would be the nation of Israel as his chosen people. This picture, again, is that of the Abrahamic covenant, and it divides into three things. It divides into a land covenant, a seed, and a blessing. We understand the land covenant that takes place and is expanded here of what God promised to Abraham in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. This land was promised to Abraham that became the promised land, later became Israel, as we understand. And God promised them that land, and that would be their land forever. Now, we're more interested here, because this is where we are in our teaching tonight, in the seed part of this aspect, the Davidic covenant. Okay? The seed part of the covenant is given in 2 Samuel 7, and it had to do with the fact that there would always be Jews. There would always be a seed of Abraham, a dynasty of Israelites to rule the land, and that a kingdom would be established there with David as his king, and one of his descendants would sit on his throne and establish it forever. This covenant came about by David seeking to build a physical house or temple for God to dwell in after he had settled Jerusalem and conquered it from the Jebusites and had a nice palace there for himself. We see that in chapter 7, verse 2. Let's look at 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, that's David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, at least at this time, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, it dwells inside curtains in this tent outside." And he's a desire now to build this building, a temple for the Lord. And he goes to Nathan and says, or Nathan says to him in verse 3, then Nathan said to the king, "Do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But then at night when they all went to sleep, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan the prophet. God always spoke to the prophet who would speak to the king. He said, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" Question mark. See? "For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" I mean, he never said that. "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel." Now notice in verses 8 and following, the "I will" statements that are going to lead up to this covenant here, in verses 12 through 16, especially verse 16, we want to zero in on. But it's again, what David, he's being denied to build this temple. His son would build it in the future, and God is going to say, "I have a different plan for you, David." Okay, verse 8, "I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." Okay, now this, God's going to make David a house instead of David making God a house. And this is going to be a dynasty. That's what it's going to be. That's what the house is here. "And when your days are fulfilled, David, and you rest with your fathers," that means David is going to die. No doubt about it. God is telling him that. "I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." That would be Solomon. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Notice that in verse 16. Your house, that's a reference to a seed, and your kingdom, a physical kingdom, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So in verse 16, we're seeing this promise of a house, this promise of a kingdom. The house refers to physical descendants. This is this Davidic dynasty here. Your kingdom refers to a throne or authority over the earthly kingdom. Now, does this kingdom require perpetual function all the time? That's a good question. Is it a fact of history that the Davidic kingdom has not functioned at all times in the past? Well, what does it promise then? It means that this covenant or pledge by God was His guarantee that David's kingdom would and could always be restored and function when God allows those conditions to exist for it to function and for it to be manifest. Verse 16, again, is a key verse indicating one of David's descendants would rule God's kingdom forever. Now, some think this was Solomon and that this covenant has already been fulfilled, but in reality, it points to Christ, David's greater son. Solomon is obviously the one who's going to build this temple in Jerusalem, but he's not going to establish it forever. No doubt about that. Somebody greater than he is going to do that. So someone who descended from David's loins would fulfill this covenant forever. Now both Mary and Joseph were direct descendants of David, and we see that as we could turn to the New Testament, but I've got it here on overhead, so you don't have to do that. Luke 2, verses 4 and 5, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David there. Notice that. And he's from Bethlehem, and so is Joseph, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. Joseph is a descendant of David. And so is Mary, by the way, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, they were to go there because the Christ is going to be born from them. And an angel had spoken to both of them in the past, but specifically to Mary, and said these very words. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give to him," Jesus, "the throne," notice his authority, "of his father David." David had great authority, except in our story tonight, we're going to see what happens there, obviously, if you know. "And he," Jesus, "will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." So only Christ, the greater son of David, could fulfill this Davidic covenant to have a kingdom right here in the future. Now, this was written way back here in Israel's dispensation, again, and we saw some verses here right before Christ came to the earth and was born, and what was promised to Mary. Jesus Christ offered himself to the nation of Israel to be their king, but they crucified him. They did not accept him as their king. So God then postponed the messianic kingdom for the second coming of Christ, and right now he's calling out a people for his name, the church, you and I. And we're getting in on the new covenant, which was promised to Abraham as well. How? Through faith in Christ. We accepted Christ as our king, as our Messiah. That's how you get saved. That's the bottom line of what you need to understand here. And although other men sat on the throne of David in Judah, this Davidic covenant is stating that there was always a descendant of David that could have fulfilled this promise by God. But God did not bring it to pass until the birth of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And again, when they crucified Christ, even that sitting on the throne will not take place until a future time. So we're not in that time yet. We're still looking forward to the upper taker, to the rapture of the church, when all hell will break loose during the tribulation, and then we will come back with Christ and set up that messianic kingdom that was promised to Israel, that was promised to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. A land, a seed, and blessings were going to be promised to him. Okay? Now, how does all this relate to 2 Samuel 18, you may be thinking and scratching your head? Well, let's get back to our story and review what's going on in the context. According to Scripture, God would choose who would reign in Israel, and the people would then accept him as their king. Now, You had some verses on this in the past, and here's one of them, Deuteronomy 17, 14, and 15. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and he says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it, and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you. Notice now whom the Lord your God chooses. This is very important. One from among your brethren. He had to be a Jew. You shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, who is not of Jewish descent. Someone had had to descend from David, who would be a Jew, which Jesus fulfills all of that, would actually do that. Now in Psalm 78, verses 70 and 72, it says, and he, God, also chose David, his servant. Who chose him? God did. And took him from the sheepfolds and from following the ewes that had young, and he brought them to shepherd or pasture or rule Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance, so that he shepherded them according to the... Notice this, David has integrity in his heart. He's a man after God's own heart, except for the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, right? And the New Testament says that. We've seen that over and over and over again. We'll see it again tonight. And he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. David was a very wise man. He had the Spirit of God, and he walked with God. Back up here, 2 Samuel 5 for just a minute. Look at the first four verses here. When David came from Hebron to Jerusalem, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. Notice he guided them. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, this is south of Jerusalem, before Jerusalem was taken and established, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Verse 4, and David was 30 years old, and he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Okay, so here we have David being set up as king. God chose him. The people chose to follow him. They submitted to him. Okay? Now, in the context of our story, Absalom, David's son, is seeking to overthrow God's choice, his father's kingdom, and set himself up as sovereign ruler in all of Israel. He was not God's choice, so what do we see in chapter 15, 1 through 20, 26? We see God's sovereignty on behalf of, notice, protecting the Davidic kingdom. God has a choice of who he's going to put on that throne. God is protecting this kingdom on behalf of that, and he's guarding it for David. Okay? God has already promised, and he cannot break his word. So that's the overall picture of what we're seeing here in these chapters. We have to keep that in mind. God is seeking to preserve the kingdom on the one hand, and yet discipline David for sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah on the other hand. Two things are going on at once, as we've seen in our past studies. And David knows that he is reaping the consequences for what he has done. Yet he is not whining at all that this is befalling him. He is submitting, he is trusting the Lord for his grace to sustain him through it all. It reminds me of these verses in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he promises to direct your path. So David's not whining, he's trusting the Lord. Friends, have you got a few trials tonight? Is you problems in the family with your spouse, with your kids, with your parents' kids, or with the coach because you're on the team and you don't like the way he's calling the shots or football or whatever it is? You know, everybody has issues. Everybody has problems. David has some tremendous problems here, and that's why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is a very good verse for anybody to keep in the forefront of their thinking, to put to memory. Okay? According to Nathan the prophet, his word to David, David had already lost two sons for the mistake that he made. The baby born to he and Bathsheba soon after it was born died. Then his oldest son Amnon was killed by Absalom for incest within the family. He raped his own sister, Absalom's sister, his half-sister. And Absalom plotted his death and killed him. There's adversity here. David's sins have come home to roost, just as Nathan the prophet had predicted. What did he say here in chapter 12? Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, David. Why? Because you've despised me, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You shouldn't have done that. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise adversity, boy has he got adversity, against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives sexually in the sight of this son before everyone. You did what you did, David, secretly. But I, God says, am going to do this before all of Israel. Everybody's going to know what I'm doing in disciplining you. And David is taking it. Note that, friends. He's taking it. He's not whining, worried about this and that, as we sometimes often will do. Now, last week, I didn't have this on your overhead here, and last week, the coup of Absalom we noticed in verses chapter 16, 15 through 17, 29. That was kind of what we did 2 weeks ago when we met here. So what are we going to see today in chapter 18? Well, you'll see on your handout there in a minute the defeat and death of Absalom in chapter 18, verses 1 through 33. Now, why is that? What has transpired to bring this to this point? So let's review here for 15 minutes or so and get everybody up to speed so everybody knows what's going on with this coup, this takeover that Absalom has planned. In chapter 15, we saw Absalom using subtlety, deception, and political glad-handedness to steal the hearts of the people of Israel for himself. Let's turn over there to chapter 15 and just look at a few verses and do some reading here. Chapter 15, we'll just zero in on verse 6. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel. He was real kind and outreaching to them who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And David's kind of snoozing here. He doesn't have his eyes wide open. He's planning a coup. He's planning a military takeover, as these happen all the time in our country. This happened in Egypt, and there's all kinds of problems going on over there in light of that. Next, he went to Hebron, gathered an army of followers, and from there created insurrection by declaring himself king while he marched to Jerusalem to depose his father David. David was blindsided by the news of this coup, and instead of trying to defend the city and fight his son at this time, he chose to take his family and withdraw from Jerusalem so he could have time to think, time to pray, and time to prepare. So if he had come to a fight, he would be ready. He was not ready. He was blindsided because of all this. And that's why last time we looked at these verses here, even from chapter 15 all the way to 17:29. Okay? Let's recall some of the scenes from that study. Look at 15:21. David is withdrawing. He's stopping at the edge of the city, and he's having people pass by him in review, and he's talking to people. Some he's saying, you can go with me. Others, he's saying, sending them back to be inside eyes within the kingdom of Absalom so he could know what's going on. Here's Ittai, verse 21. But Ittai answered the king and said, because David says, you're too old to come. You're a foreigner. You shouldn't even come with us. This isn't even your fight, Ittai. Ittai responds because of his love for David. And as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also shall your servant be. In other words, I'm going with you, David. You're a man of integrity. You're a man of the Lord. Here this foreigner has been won by Ittai to the Savior, to Jehovah, and he's willing to follow him even to death. And we mentioned last week that this reminded us of Ruth's words to, what Ruth said to Naomi when she tried to send her two daughters-in-law back to Moab as she was going to go back to Bethlehem. What did she say? What did Ruth say? But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I'm going. And wherever you lodge, I'm going to lodge. And your people shall be my people and your God, my God. These are the same words that Ittai is saying here. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. She was devoted. There is tremendous love and devotion here from Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And Naomi's bitter, and she's hard-hearted and all this. What great devotion, huh? Sounds like the love of Christ towards us. I mean, what did He say to us? Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, those trials. And you, as you have, for He Himself has said, notice, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I'm going to be with you every step of your pilgrim journey in your Christian life. And that's something you can enjoy. You can draw close to God. You can believe that and trust Him in light of that. That's what God wants you to do in light of your trials and your difficulties. Well, then there was Zadok, the ark, and all the Levites with them wanting to go with David, but David sent them back to Jerusalem saying that they could be of more help to him there in Jerusalem than with David. Look at verses 25 through 29. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. Now notice his attitude of trust. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He will bring me back. Notice he's trusting the Lord. And show me both it, in other words, the ark, and the ark's dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, David, for what you've done, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. He's totally trusting the Lord here again, friends. He's not haughty, he's not whining, but he's trusting the Lord. That's what we need to see, and we need to understand. Again, this is the end, the essence of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And you can claim this promise. This is a transdispensational principle that you can claim in your Christian life as you walk by faith and depend upon the Lord yourself as well. Then there was the devastating blow of verse 31. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Okay? Who's Ahithophel from last week that we mentioned about? Well, Ahithophel was one of David's closest spiritual advisors. They had had great fellowship in the past. But because Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter and David ruined their marriage, Ahithophel is irritated with David and now is going to take sides with Absalom to overthrow the king. And David is just absolutely devastated by this. Okay? He's absolutely devastated. He prays, Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And we looked at this verse in the past here. It shall come to pass before they call, God says, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. This was true here. David just prayed that he would turn this to foolishness. And right away before David gets to the top of the hill there, the Mount of Olives, who comes his way? Well, it's Hushai, the Archite, comes his way. Let's read verses 32 through 37. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. He's grieving. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. Okay? But if you return to the city, I have a plan. And say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will also now be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you here? You got an inside man. Who's that? Hushai the Archite. And there's also some other inside men. This is kind of a Mission Impossible thing, and they're going undercover. There's a whole lot happening here. Zadok's there, Abiathar's there, and with their sons are there. Okay, verse 36. And you have there with them two sons, Ahimaaz and Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went to the city, and Absalom came to Jerusalem. Hushai gets there just moments before Absalom comes in with his army. So it appears to Absalom that Hushai has been there all along, that he wasn't sent there. Okay? Meanwhile, now the plot thickens at the palace, and we see the confrontation of what goes on. Look at chapter 16, verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people and the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. So here, they're in the city, and there's a lot going on. And Absalom asked Ahithophel what he should do, verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice. What should we do now that we've got taken Jerusalem, when we've taken the palace? And what does Ahithophel say? Well, he says two things. He says, first of all, let's read these verses. Verse 21, and Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubine, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. This will absolutely divide any reconciliation that you will never be able to reconcile if you go and sleep with your father's wives. Whoa, this is to be bad. Matter of fact, the people of Israel will cheer you for doing this, and you will be abhorred by David. This will prove that David cannot even protect his own household. Amazing that he would give this advice. A man of God gave this advice. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. That's the fulfillment of what Nathan had said to David. Everyone's going to know what's going to happen here. Whew! Secondly, in 17 verses 1 through 4, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men and I will arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak, and he would be, and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. And then I will bring back all the people to you, Absalom. And when all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. Isn't that what you want? Sure it is. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. They liked the advice that Ahithophel had given here. Okay? But then something else happens. We mentioned here in, what did Hushai have to say? Verse 5, then Absalom said, call now Hushai the Archite, and we didn't cover the fact that Hushai won Absalom's confidence over, that he had really left David, and he wasn't a spy, but he was. Okay? So he called Hushai the Archite, and let us see what he has to say. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken in all this manner. He said to do this. Shall we do as he says? If not, we want to hear from you. Speak up and tell us what's going on. What do you think? Now, Hushai is on the spot. He has to look to the Lord. He has to claim the promises of God. He has to ask for wisdom. So Hushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. Now, it was good advice, but it was not good at this time. Here's why. For Hushai said, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, that they are enraged in their minds. They're like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war, and he will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follows Absalom. Even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man of war. See? And those who are with him are valiant men. They've proved themselves over and over and over again. And Absalom's starting to think about this. You know, what has Absalom done? Killed his brother secretly. That's all he's ever done. He hasn't been in war. David's led one campaign after another. He's a mighty man. He's a great general. Okay? Verse 11, therefore I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you. Take some time. From Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and you will go to battle in person. They need a great leader in Absalom. You're the man to lead them. Well, his head swells up, and he goes, you're right. I'm going to get all of Israel behind me, and we'll go over there and just kick butt. That's his thinking, in light of all this, what's going on here, okay? Moreover, if he is withdrawn to a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river. Boy, there's a lot of hot talk here. Until there's not one small stone to be found there. So he's convincing now Absalom what he should do. This gives David time to escape, to resupply, to pray, to strategize, to look to the Lord for wisdom, and to prepare to fight. David needed this time. Even though there's a greater army coming, David needed this time. This was of the Lord. Now, verse 14 is the key here in chapter 17 here. Okay? What does it say? So Absalom and all the men of Israel said the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord hath purpose. This is why it was better. The Lord is sovereignly behind this. For the Lord had purposed to defeat, notice, not the bad advice, but the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster. He might stifle Absalom. And he might destroy him to take over the kingdom. Why? Because God is sovereignly protecting the kingdom based on the promise of 2 Samuel 7 that David's kingdom would last forever. And this usurper, Absalom, even though he's a descendant of David, is not God's choice in all of this matter that's going on here. Well, we can see that they listened to Hushai, didn't they? And that's why, friends, it's never good to go against the Lord and His will for your life. And that's why Absalom, where is he in all this? We don't even know. But again, we need to know the will of God for our life so that we can be in the will of God. You know, when you go against the revealed will of God, you are asking for trouble. Man, are you listening to me? When you step out of God's will and think you can handle the Christian life, you are asking for trouble because you are going in your own strength and not the strength of God. See, it is God's will that you just yield to Him for all things, like Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, would you present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice? It should be holy. It should be acceptable to God. Not like Absalom. This is reasonable for you. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what? Prove that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. And that's why when you don't think that way, you think, step aside, Lord, I'll handle this one. God says, all right, Absalom, go ahead and handle it if you want to do that. Go ahead and handle it. See? Thus, when Hushai found out the plan of Absalom, Hushai goes to Zadok and Abiathar to have them warn David to cross the Jordan. David's waiting at the Jordan River to flee into the wilderness as Absalom is gathering a large army and coming to destroy David and all that stand with him. The trouble is that we've already seen that God is now standing with David on His covenant promise to him based upon 2 Samuel chapter 7. Absalom is defeated before he begins. Wow. And Ahithophel realizes that when his advice isn't taken, he realizes the truth of that and goes home and hangs himself. He's done. He knows he's done. Well, the question is here, what should this mean to you? Well, I guess I jumped ahead here. I would say this, the sooner you understand the will of God for you and come in line with it, the better it will be for you. So what is the will of God for you? And we've taught this in the past, so I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, but let me just go over this quickly. You know this. It's first of all to be saved, according to 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. What does that say? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, it's His will, that all men be saved, but they have to come to the knowledge of the truth. You've got to know some Bible. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. What did He do? Well, He's the man Christ Jesus. He gave Himself a ransom for all. He gave Himself to be testified in due time. Thus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He took your sins and placed them on His Son, Jesus Christ. He died and was buried again so that you could be saved by grace through faith. And until you're saved, nothing else matters because you're a dead man to God. So the first thing to do is to get saved, right? And to get in right relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign God of the universe. He's the one that's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And even though Israel had Him crucified, He died for you and me so that we could be saved. But He's going to sit on that throne one day and rule the world. And just think, friends, He died for you to pay for your sins once and for all. So we can see we need to be saved. And how? By faith in Christ. We need to trust Him as our personal Savior. Believe that He did that and we can have eternal life. So we need to be saved, but secondly, we need to be Spirit-filled or controlled. Ephesians 5:18 says this, and this is the obvious next step after you're saved. You need to be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine. Wine will make you do things and come out of your character so that you're not as intimidated. And before I was saved, I drank a little bit. I drank quite a bit. And I'd go to dances so I could ask the girls to dance and make a fool out of myself. That's what wine does. That's what liquor does, okay? But this is dissipation. This is the prodigal life. But instead, God commands us to be filled with the Spirit. In other words, the moment you get saved, you get the Spirit of God. But now you need to be filled with that Spirit. Why do you need the Spirit of God? You need it to empower you to live the Christian life. You can't live it in your own strength. And even though you may be a Christian and have the Holy Spirit, if you're not yielded to the Spirit and dependent upon the Lord, no power. You're going to walk in the flesh and you're going to be carnal. Thirdly, we need to be sanctified practically. Practical sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this. What does it say? For this is, notice, the will of God. What is sanctification? Is that you should abstain from sexual immorality. This is very, very practical in the Christian life, is it not? And that's why does God want that? Because my body is the temple of God. That's why. God dwells within. And that's why you don't want to use your body for sexual immorality, do you? You know, that's why you need to think that through and you need to understand that in the Christian life. That's why we need to understand that when we talk about sanctification here, we're talking about second tense of sanctification here. Experiential, practical, and progressive sanctification. How other men see us. God sees us positionally righteous, our standing before God when we put our faith in Christ. We got that position. We got the Holy Spirit, but we retained the sin nature. And when we were born again, we became spiritual babes, and we have to put in our time. And as we put in our time, hopefully there will be some maturity in our Christian life. And you're not going to grow in maturity when you're entertaining sexual immorality in your life as a child of God. Because you can do that under the power of your sin nature. Right, David and Bathsheba? Right. Okay, so if I'm not exaggerating this, we know the results of anybody can do that. Anybody can commit a sin like this. But we're talking sanctification. We're talking practical, progressive, and experiential sanctification. How to become more Christ-like before my fellow man. What do they see in my life? What do they see in your life? Very, very important here. Fourthly, you need to be submissive. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15 says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, by submitting, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Thus God has realms of area that we are to submit to. We submit to the Word of God because the Word of God addresses the home, the marriage, children, the nation and civil authority, and even the church. Wow. Now, we're going to see in a question here in a minute, we're going to ask the question, is David fulfilling these things in his life? Is Absalom fulfilling these things in his life? Number five, so we need to be saying thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Notice it says here, not for everything, but in everything, give thanks. Why is that? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You are to have a thankful gratitude or attitude for things in life. Just like this guy. You know, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And that's the attitude we're to have even though there's trials and there's difficulties in our Christian life. Sixthly, we're to be suffering. In other words, if these five things are true in your life, you're going to be a standout Christian and some suffering is going to come your way. 1 Peter 3:14 through 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled by that, but instead sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, what? To suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Who's been doing good for the most part? David. Who's doing evil in our story? Absalom. Okay? We see here some absolute amazing things that are going on here in regards to these things. Now, are these things true of David? Is he saved? Yeah. Is he Spirit-filled? Yeah. He says, take not the Spirit from me. Is he setting himself apart? For the most part, he is. Is he submissive to God's will? He always wants to do God's will. He could have killed Saul and didn't. Is he saying thanks? We see it over and over again. Read the Psalms. Is he suffering? He is. Now what about Absalom? Is he saved? Who knows? You don't know if he's saved. If he's not saved, he can't be Spirit-filled. He can't be progressively sanctified. He's not submitting to his Father in the kingdom. He's bucking. And he's certainly not thankful, is he? But he's going to do some suffering here, as we're going to see. Chapter 18, if we ever get there, okay? And who wants to be martyred for their faith on Sunday morning and go to the Lions? Not me. I'm not looking forward to that. I have to come to that sometime, okay? So what is happening as we closed our study last time? Look at chapter 17, verses 24 through 26, and then we'll get on here. Whew, we got to hurry. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan. He's right behind him, and he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army, Joab's with David, instead of Joab. And this Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. This is actually Joab's cousin. I looked it up, okay? So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. So what did we see last time as we ended this? Here's Jerusalem. David is exiting stage right out of Jerusalem. He's went down to Jordan and waited to hear what was happening in Jerusalem from Hushai and from Zadok. Absalom has come up from Hebron. He's taken the city. David has waited here, and the story got to him. You better get out of Dodge, because Absalom's coming with a giant army. So David goes up here to Mahanaim, and Absalom now has followed him, and he's here in the land of Gilead. David's hiding out again. He knows how to do that. He's done it in the past. Look at verses 27 and following. Now it happened when David came to Mahanaim, that Shobai the son of Nahash and Rahab the people of Ammon and Maachah the son of Ammiel of Lodabar and Rezai the Gilead of Roglim brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds and sheep and cheese of the herd. Who did you bring that for? For David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Isn't this the grace of God looking out for David again and protecting him at this time? It absolutely is the grace of God, friends. And it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, when Paul prayed to have the thorn in the flesh taken away. God said no. Why? Because my grace will be sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect when you don't have anything, when you're weak. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities and my trials and my problems. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and difficulties, and reproaches and needs and persecutions and in distresses. I do it for Christ's sake as unto the Lord. I'm suffering as unto the Lord. For when I'm weak and depending upon the Lord, I'm really strong. I'm finding my strength in Him. How about Philippians 4:19? And my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory. That's Christ. That's grace by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is providing for David supernaturally through good friends in the past. This is absolutely amazing. So here we are at chapter 18. What a review, huh? What are we seeing in chapter 18? The defeat and death of Absalom in verses 33 verses. Let's go for it. 1 and 2. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I will also surely go out with you myself. First thing, David had time to pray, to strategize, and he realized that he must now fight the army of Absalom. So he wisely divides his army into three groups, led by these particular men here. And then he says he's going with them. David added that he himself would lead them into battle, but the people respond to this by saying he should not go out to the fight. Verse 3, but the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us, for now you are more help to us in the city here. So why was this? And I'll give you a bogus reason, first of all. Could it be that David's getting up there in age? No. David's a man of war. He's not going to hang up his spurs because of that. Well, what are the reasons then, Pastor? Well, it is because David was the key to the whole war. The key to the whole war. Okay? Why is that? If half of us die, they said, they will not care. We are not that important. But David, you are the key here. That's what we're trying to see, what I want to understand. And if you are captured and die, the war is absolutely lost. In other words, it's either David wins and Absalom loses, which means David remains king, or Absalom wins and David is killed, which means Absalom has the kingdom. David was the key to the war. If you're captured, if you die, the war's lost. You're not going out. We don't want you to go out. We want you to stay home. Wow. Amazing. Okay? You are worth 10,000 of us. And sometimes a general isn't like that because they stay back, they strategize, they think, they plan. The responsibility falls on them and the men go out to fight. You're worth 10,000 of us, they said. Absolutely. So David listens to his men and stays there at Mahanaim. Verses 4 and 5. Let's read them. Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by the hundreds and by thousands. There was a lot of people there. David didn't maybe have as many as Absalom had, but he had thousands at least, because he put captains over hundreds and captains over thousands. Okay? Third point. As David's men go out to fight on his behalf, he gives some final words to his commanders that all the men hear, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man, Absalom." Wow. It's amazing that he would say this to them. Okay? Now the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man, Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave the captains orders concerning Absalom. This is absolutely amazing what would happen here. Now the question is, what do you think the effect was on the men who heard this? I think it was probably devastating to them. Devastating to them. The key to the outcome of this war was either David dies so Absalom wins and stays king, or Absalom dies so David wins and he stays king. You know, deal gently with Absalom for my sake? What are you thinking, David, to say this? Okay? You know, Ahithophel, when he told Absalom that he needed 12,000 men to go, this is what he said. He said he desired to kill only David and bring the rest of Israel back to serve Absalom. While David is saying, kill all the Israelites you have to, but deal gently with Absalom for my sake. This is crazy. This is nuts. He commands those who are risking their lives for him to fight, but not to fight to win. You have to kill Absalom to win. That's the bottom line. David says, "Well, deal gently with my boy, would you? Deal gently with my boy." This had to be discouraging to the men of David. And we'll see what happens here next week as we get to the next chapter. Now that we need to know at this point, we already know God's will in all this, don't we? Remember 17:14? Go back and look at that. Second half of the verse. "For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel." Why? "To the intent or purpose that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." God's already determined this guy's going to die. You know, everybody sees it, but David, he's in a fog here. Well, there's probably a good reason for it. I'll get to that in a minute. Since the battle has come to David, he has picked a place for it. Where is it? Verse 6. "So the people went out into the field to battle against Israel." That's Absalom and the people of Israel. "And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim." So he picks the place where he can fight. See? He wants to fight here in Ephraim. Absalom and his commander, Amasa, were not the mighty military men that David's men were. So what happens? Verses 7 and 8. "The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." Amazing what's going on here. Absalom and the army of Israel suffer a great defeat with a loss of 20,000 men here. Wow. And I don't know how the woods played into this, but they must have got turned around and must have got trapped and must have got hurt in some way. I don't know. Verse 9. Let's read verse 9. "Then Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth oak tree, and his head caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on." Wow, that's amazing that that would happen. Okay, "During the battle, Absalom was somehow caught up by the head or by his hair." He had this huge head of hair in an oak tree and left hanging in that tree. Amazing. Verses 10 and 11. We've got to keep moving here. "Now a certain man saw it and told Joab, saying, 'I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree.' So Joab said to the man, "Who told him? You just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." The young man was informed Joab of Absalom's situation, and Joab says, "You just saw him? Why did you not kill him?" You know, Joab wants this guy dead, doesn't he? "I would have given you a financial reward," and his belt was probably some type of another stripe or a promotion, a belt, whatever that meant. I don't know what it meant. It obviously meant something. Okay? Well, let's read verses 12 through 17. Let's read the whole thing here. "But the man said to Joab, 'Though I would receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son.' Why is that? For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom.' You were commanded not to hurt him. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king. He seems to know everything. He's omniscient almost. And you yourself would have set yourself against me if it came to that." Then Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart. Wow! Kills him right there. "And while still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree, and 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him." Wow. "So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people." What's happened here? Joab takes matters into his own hands and openly puts a spear or 2 or 3 into Absalom. And because he's now dead, the serpent's been beheaded, the threat is gone, he can blow the trumpet and cease killing other Jews. And that's kind of what I said right there. With the death of Absalom, Joab orders the trumpet to sound, ending further bloodshed of more people. There's no sense to needlessly kill. Civil war is terrible. I mean, you're killing your own people here. This is awful. "Lest they buried Absalom in a pit and covered him with a heap of stones." Terrible way to go and terrible way to die. Look at verse 17, "And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods, and they laid a very heavy heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent." In other words, they're going home, but they're kind of going home with their tail between their legs because they did what they shouldn't have done. They killed the son who David wanted to have them treat gently with these issues. See? And all of this reminds me, I think, of Absalom again, that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. In other words, he had sinned and sinned and sinned. And thus he received the death penalty for it. So will each of us, by the way. And I'm glad the verse goes on to say, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Okay? There's no indication that Absalom was ever saved. And I believe David sensed this. And Joab has killed him. Wow. A direct violation of David's orders. I took a quote out of a book here. I'm going to read this quote to you. One author writes and puts it this way. "It is ironic, is it not, that it would be Joab who would kill Absalom? It was Joab who had orchestrated amnesty for Absalom and brought him back to Jerusalem. Remember? It was Joab who obtained greater freedom for Absalom and brought him into the king's presence. Remember that? And yet for all Joab had done for Absalom, this man set out to take the throne away from David and to set another, Amasa, as commander over Israel's forces." That irritated Joab. He was the commander. It was like Joab, who under orders from David had Uriah killed in battle without raising a word of protest. Joab did that. And now this military commander who would kill a righteous man, Uriah, at David's request, kills David's own son in direct violation of David's orders. Wow. There's a saying, what goes around eventually comes around. Somehow that seems fitting here. David, who abused his almost absolute authority to take Uriah's wife and then his life, is now powerless to save his own son from the death at the hand of Joab or anyone else, for that matter. End quote. And why is that? For God had determined to bring disaster already on Absalom. We've seen that in the passage, chapter 17, verse 14. Let's look at verse 18. "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself," notice this, which is in the King's Valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. The sons he had probably died. And he had no son to perpetuate his name, so he puts up this pillar to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar the pillar. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. Verse 18 tells us that Absalom had set up for himself a pillar, a monument for himself, which is in the Valley of the Kings. Here's a picture of it. I went online. It's still there today. Absalom's monument. Absalom's pillar. Still in Israel today. A monument to self. Oofta. This is what Absalom's life added up to, a tribute to the self life. What about the glory of God? What about doing God's will? And for what does he set this up? For being such a rebel and doing it his way instead of the Lord's way? You know, Paul says in Philippians 1:20 and 21, according to my expectation, earnest expectation, hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now Christ is to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's a whole different attitude here between Absalom and the Apostle Paul. Jeremiah warns here in Jeremiah 45:5, do not seek great things for yourself. Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. Now this has a context, but I'm just stating that. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them for yourself, is what he says. Had Absalom found adversity? Yes, he had. Why is that? Because, well, first of all, what are we to seek? We're to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Okay? That's why. Here he is hanging in a tree, right? Absolutely. We're to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and we're to be in the will of God. And that's why I put on your handout, let God use you to do His will, not your own will. See? The will of God is what you want to be in, through the Spirit of God, and not your own will. Notice these verses here. I just dug these out, as they kind of all apply to Absalom. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image. That's an abomination to the Lord. I'm putting an image up of myself. Now this context has to do with worshiping that image. Okay? But again, cursed is the one who makes a carved image. Look at this one. Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. Absalom. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. You're going to be cursed for that when you do that. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. Did he stick it to Amnon secretly? He did. He got him all licked up and had a party and came up behind him, stuck his, had his men kill him right there. Cursed is that man, the one who does that, God's word says. Cursed is the one who does not confirm or do all the words of the law. Well, how could he? He wasn't even a believer, most likely. Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. When you trust in yourself, your heart departs from God and doing His will. There's just no doubt about that. Now this next verse, again, is a reference to Christ here. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're not under the law. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, here's Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Where's Absalom? He's hanging on a tree. Here's a couple of pictures of him, different ones I found on the internet. He's hanging on a tree, whether he's hanging by his throat or whether he's hanging by his hair, it doesn't matter. God says, you hang on a tree, cursed that man. Matter of fact, for he who's hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Woo! Man. Well, let's finish this up because we're running out of time here. The news of the battle is brought to David in verses 19 through 32. I'm going to read these right through, otherwise we'll never get out of here. Let's read them. And then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day. Now, Joab was afraid. Ahimaaz was one of the priest's son, that when David hears his son is killed, he may kill you just for telling him that. This will enrage him. So Joab's thinking about Ahimaaz, that this could be a possibility. You shall not take the news this day, but you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news because the king's son is dead. We're in hot water here. We're walking a thin line. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. They didn't have walkie-talkies in those days. You had to have a runner or a telegraph. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, again said to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news already? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run, go for it then. And Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall and lifted his eyes and looked, and there was the man running alone. And the watchman cried out and told the king, David's at the gate waiting. And the king said, if he is alone, there's news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. And then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. Oh, yeah? So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. And then he bowed down with his face to the earth, panting away, I'm sure, before the king, and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hands against my lord the king. The king doesn't even care about that. What he wants to know. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me to your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was all about. And the king said, turn aside, you stand right here. So he turned aside and stood there, and just then the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord, the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, I don't care about any of that. What do I care about? Is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord, the king, and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. Boom! The hammer fell. The runners bring David the news of the battle of his son. The battle's won, and Absalom is done. He's history. He's dead. David is just absolutely devastated by this. Okay? Verse 33, and the king was deeply moved and went up to his chamber over the gate and wept. And he said, as he went, he said this, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son. Now, Joab is ticked with this, and you can read ahead and see what happens next time. But again, what am I saying? David mourns bitterly for the loss of his son. Okay? He mourns absolutely bitterly for the loss of his son. This reaction was totally different from when his baby died that had been conceived with Bathsheba. There he prayed for the baby's life to be saved, but once the baby died, he gets up, takes a bath, eats some food, and the servants are thinking, what's the deal? And he says, well, I'm not bringing that child back to me. I'm going to that child one day. I know that child's in heaven. But he didn't know that with Absalom. He's devastated. He's devastated about that. And that's why I said, why is this? I think David wanted Absalom to be saved, yet he had no assurance that he was. And he's grieving. His heart goes out to him. David had wished that he had died in his place. And friends, this is a great picture of the love of God through David for a son that he has lost. He's history. He's dead. And yet, Joab is going to be irritated with David because David's just up there moaning and whining. The people have gone back to their tents and kind of snuck back into town because they're worried about what the king's going to do. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? His desire to die in Absalom's place reminds me of the Apostle Paul for the people of Israel. Remember that in Romans 9? I tell the truth in Christ and I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Paul said, I'd go to hell if the Jews could get saved. Wow! There's the love of God there, friends. And that's what we need to see in this, that David had a deep, deep love for this son. He wanted him in heaven. Parents, do you want your kids in heaven? You know, you can tell them, but you can't make them believe, can you? You can't. And that's why you just have to be the best example you can be. But we end here on a sad note, but what are some of the lessons we can learn here? A couple of lessons let me give you here. First of all, the quality of one's life lived is directly related to being in the will of God in one's life. The quality of your life that you're living now is directly related to being in the will of God in your life. And that's why when you think you have a better plan than God's perfect, good, and acceptable will, you are being as foolish as Absalom is. So the question, first of all, are you saved? Okay? And if you're saved, are you filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit in your life? Allowing yourself to be practically and progressively sanctified as you walk with the Lord? Are you submitting to the authorities in your life, whatever they would be, the boss, the supervisor that you have to check in with? Or are you bucking authority? Are you bucking God's Word? Are you saying thanks for the trials and difficulties that have come your way? Okay? And if the first five are true of you, you're suffering, because there is suffering that comes with a person who is a standout Christian, who's Spirit-filled, who's walking with the Lord, who submits to God's will, and has a thankful attitude. That person is so different, the world's going to say, I don't like you. You bug me. Amazing. Okay? Amazing. Second point. Dads, are you passing on to your kids biblical standards and morals and godly character? Or are you snoozing, doing your own thing? You know, not hearing the Word of God, not responding in faith to God. You don't want to do that, Dad. You want to pay attention here. You want to have these things true in your life. And if you have these two in your life, you can determine the unknown will of God. Where you should go to school, who you should marry. Should I make this decision or shouldn't I forsake that decision in your life? Number three, remember you will reap whatever you have sown, so let's sow to the Spirit and be a godly example to our children. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Because if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. And that's why Absalom is an example of that. Now look at these verses, Ephesians 4. But you have not so learned this way in Christ, if indeed you have heard of Him, have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. You are to put off concerning your former conduct the old man who you were in Adam, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. And you're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind via the Word, and you're to put on now the new man, which is created in according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the difference, man. Ladies, the same is true for you. I like to apply it to these men because it's easy for the men to snooze. The women seem to come and the men stay home and just nod off or do their own thing or get so busy making a buck. They don't have any time for the Lord in their life. Fourth point. Remember, God is watching out for you as His child, just as He was sovereignly watching out for David and his kingdom in 2 Samuel here. You have to believe that. Because otherwise, how do we ever apply what happened in 2 Samuel to your life, to my life? God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. He has the Spirit of God in you. He's provided a local church to grow in grace here. And He's watching out for you. Now, we're not part of the Davidic covenant, but we are part of the new covenant, aren't we? How's that? Through faith in Christ. God has a stake in you. You are under grace, not law, to accomplish God's will in your life. So what do you need to do? Let me just show you this last couple of verses. John 15, 4 and 5. This is what you need to do. Jesus says, abide in me. Stay spiritually connected to me. And I will to you. And as a branch cannot bear fruit, that's what God wants from you of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branch. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, guess what we can do? Zippo, nothing. Notice verses 7 through 11. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can now ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. God will answer your prayers. And by this, your prayers answered in God's will, God is glorified. that you may bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Do you believe that God loves you? He has a plan for your life and my life, for this local church, for the future. I don't know what it is. We're to abide in my love, Jesus said. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you. Now notice this, that my joy, Jesus said, may remain in you. You can have a good time walking with the Lord. And that your joy may be full. Is your joy full? Are you sour? You know, doing God's will bring you inner joy. Doing God's will, or not doing God's will bring you temporal death in the Christian life. Which do you want in your life? Let's pray. Father, we give thanks tonight for the Word of God. We thank you again for these lessons from David's life, from the life of Absalom. May we learn, Father, that David probably was snoozing with these first two sons, Amnon and Absalom. And maybe these failures caused him to wake up with Solomon. He's still a young man, a young boy in David's life. And Father, we just want to realize again that we can fail. David's failures are right there on the page of the Scripture for us to see. He failed with Bathsheba. He killed a man. And yet, Father, you spanked him hard. You whipped his butt, actually, with these difficult, difficult trials. But at the same time, you protected the sovereignty of his kingdom. You sustained him. You took the enemies out. And you preserved. Father, we are impressed again that you care for your own. And you care for us. We thank you for that, Father. We commit our evening to you now. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.